Let's join our hearts together in prayer, shall we? We stand, Father, in awe of the incarnation of the eternal Son. For our salvation, to bear our sins on the cross, to deal with your wrath against sin on our behalf. We don't wander after a tree or glistening lights or any of the things that the culture drives us to think of. We wonder at why you would redeem us. Lost in sin, without hope, and yet you have dealt with our sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. What exactly that means, Father, boggles our minds. We are just humans. And so we pray that you would guide us as we seek in your Word to understand that which you have done and what it means for us, and the wonder of the message of the Christian gospel. Open our eyes that we might see. For if you do not, we are blind. May your Spirit move amongst us, each and every one individually, where you are leading us in our own sanctification and growth in you. And be glorified. Give us the joy of our salvation and the wonder of that which you have done. Guide us now as we pursue you to the glory of your holy name. And we ask it in the name of Jesus our Savior, children of God, heirs in Christ Jesus, we pray. And all of God's children said, amen. Amen and amen. Please be seated. Join me where we left off last week, right where we left off last week. And that would put us in Peter, in the epistle that Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we will pick up where we left off. We're talking here about the persecution that falls upon the church. If you remember, we say in the epistle, Peter's epistle, 1 and 2 Peter, he's dealing with a group of people who used to get along with their neighbors real well, everything was fine, and then all of a sudden along comes this Christian faith, and they adopt the Christian faith, and now they're hated. What have they done differently? How are we different? What are we doing now that is so offensive to you? And we ask the same question because the world, as we can illustrate, hates Christians. And I'm not talking about some ideal floating around. This world hates you unless you modify the gospel to look more like the world. But those are not your weapons. You cannot use those weapons. To adopt those weapons to your defense is to negate the gospel. And so Peter deals with this. And as we were looking at it, we said it's obvious that Peter is dealing with Psalm 94 in his thinking. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's obviously, how do I address the church and tell these elders, the pastors and the people who are so confused by yesterday they loved us and now they hate us. And what have we done that is so offensive now? Well, we're Christians now. We're not in the dark anymore. We've been brought out into the light, and we can no longer join in all your reindeer games to modify the Christmas carol. We can't play the games you play anymore. And yet you say, you must play these games, or what? Another illustration popped this last couple of days, yesterday or the day before. I think it was this morning or yesterday morning. And the headline reads, and this is, again, from Fox News. I'm sure some agencies don't report these things. Here's the headline. I wrote it. I said, well, that's the exact same thing I said last week, but it's a different headline. Here's the headline, Fox News yesterday or today or the day before. World looks other way as Christians killed for sport. What? World looks other way as Christians killed for sport by jihadists in Nigeria. Rights groups, it continues, estimate 50,000 Christians in West Africa nation have been killed since 2009. Scores of our brothers and sisters will die today for being Christians. That's a reality. Peter saw it, and he didn't ignore it. He dealt with it. How do we deal with it? So let's come back to 1 Peter 4 and set the stage. Let's set our standards here so we've got it. I'm going to read from verse 12 through 19, 1 Peter chapter 4, the 12th verse. Beloved, this will lead us into the 5th chapter, but first we got to get past chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised, at the fiery trial. What kind of trial? Oh, it's not so bad. Fiery trial says pretty bad. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to do what? To test you. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Isn't that pertinent to what he's saying to the church, to the elders, to the pastors, his fellow pastors? You don't understand what's going on. It seems so strange. Verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Rejoice? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. What? But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. What do you do in the midst of persecution? Well, we should be glorifying God. That's what he says. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? We're going to see two different groups, the lost and the saved. Keep that in mind. And if this, verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? 19, therefore, verse 19, let those who suffer, okay, put your ears up, pay attention, don't fiddle with this, this is the word of God. I'm reading the word of God. Chapter 4, Peter, verse 19, therefore, okay, because of this, then this, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. What? You believe in a sovereign God? Or do you believe, like most Christians say they believe, in a limited sovereignty? What is a limited sovereignty? It's an oxymoron, which means if you say it, you're a moron. It's a contradiction in terms. God is sovereign. Well, he's mostly sovereign. If he's mostly sovereign, he's not sovereign at all. He is sovereign over what? Over all things. Everything. Verse 19 again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. I suffer why? Who's brought it? God. For his glory and our good, ultimately. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to what? To a faithful Creator. Oh, gosh. My God is faithful. But then he says this. This is just our overview. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. While, what am I supposed to be doing in the midst of this suffering? Catch it. It's the Word of God. Verse 19, 1 Peter 4. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Do you trust God that much? Oh no, I've got to do something. You don't need to do it. Do you trust your Heavenly Father that much? Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, but he doesn't stop there. While screaming, yelling, making excuses, being angry. No. While doing good. Read it for yourself, 19th verse, 1 Peter 4. While doing good. We consider these truths from Peter, and we do recognize that it seems very clear that he's been reading the 34th Psalm because of the way he responds here and goes then into the 5th chapter. And so we then last week read those truths from the 34th Psalm for us in our generation. And that reads this way, the 34th Psalm. It's the end of the psalm, and for the sake of time, I won't read the full context, but don't ever take scripture out of context. That's proof texting, and that is 1,000% wrong. Maybe even more than 1,000% wrong. You shouldn't do that. So I'm telling you, I'm going to just pick it up verse 19, but you set it into the context of Psalm 34, the 19th verse. It starts to make a turn. Listen, many are the afflictions of the godless. Oh no, wait a minute, I misread that. It should say that, of course, but it doesn't actually say that. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. What? Many are your afflictions. Says who? But I didn't read the whole verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but, don't you love but? I love but the Lord delivers him, the righteous, the child of God, but the Lord delivers him out of most of them. No, it doesn't say that. The Lord delivers him out of them. Categorical. All. Which ones does he miss? He doesn't miss a single one. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. How many can I expect? A whole bunch. From whose hand? Your Father's. Your Heavenly Father's. Well, I'll not have it. I know. I see it all over the church. But it is what Scripture says. For his glory and for our good. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them, every single one. Categorical. None left out. Verse 20, Psalm 34. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Oh. Do you see where that's going to take us? I want you to think about this. We won't get there today. Not one of his bones is broken. Affliction, verse 21, will slay the wicked. What does affliction do to the non-believer? It destroys them. And those who hate, affliction will slay the wicked. and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Affliction does to those who are not Christians exactly what the scripture just said. It destroys them. My question would be this. Does scripture tell us what affliction does to the child of God? Yes, the very next verse. Verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. Redeems my life in the midst of affliction, which he has brought for his glory and my good? The Lord redeems the life of his servants. Verse 22. None of those who take refuge in him. It's another categorical. How many is in that? None. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Wow. I see why Peter parked his bus there. There's where you want to be. Peter's right. The very first part of verse 19 says, and this is Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. It doesn't back that off for me and say, well, don't worry, there won't be many. I'm just telling you, there's going to be a lot. Why? Because you're a child of God. And you say, why is all this happening to us? Because you're a child of God. Who's brought this? Your Father. Why? For his glory and for your good. And maybe you don't see it, but it's in the Word. Let that statement have its effect. We tend to move too quickly from that and say, oh no, that's not going to happen. That's not what it means. What does it mean then? How much scripture do you have to finagle with if we're going to take the plain and evident meaning of scripture? What it says, not what we think it should say, or fiddle with it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. And that statement has an effect. Do you remember what Jesus said to you as a follower in John 16, in the Gospel of John? In John 16, 33, again, out of context, you set it into the broader context of the entire 16th chapter, and you really have to go back to chapter 14. You can't just proof text scripture. You've got to set the context. Read it in its context. John 16, 33, having given you that warning, I take it out of context. I have said these things to you. Well, I need to know everything he said already since chapter 14 on. That in me, you may have peace. Well, that's true, isn't it? Where's our peace? In Christ. Oh, my peace is in this situation I find myself in. Look at what you... Oh, no, this is panic time. My peace is God has led me here. Remember where we came from in the last few weeks. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Who is my shepherd? I shall not want. I need nothing. What I need, I have. And then the wonderful words... He leads me. Where am I? I'm in a horrible place. He led you there. He's your shepherd. And what does he give you? Lie down in green pastures by still waters and all that we then see in that psalm. And so Jesus says in John 16, 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have what? Peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, John 16, 33. I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation. Paul does the same thing. Paul's preaching the gospel. He's preaching what Jesus preached. And the apostle Paul went around to his church, to the church, and he plants the church, and he gave them the basics of the faith. And we see it in his epistles, and we see it in Acts. He gave them the basics of the Christian life, and he taught them. In Acts chapter 14, we see him in the early missionary journeys. And he says these words in Acts 14:22. Hear it, beloved of God. through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear it? No, that's not what we're... Well, I don't want to know what you think. I want to know what the Word says. Because what you think when I'm in one of those places gives me no comfort whatsoever. But when I say in my mind, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have everything I need, and He leads me. This is my comfort. When Paul writes to the Thessalonian church in Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, he puts it a little bit stiffer, and Paul writes about their affliction. And he says, you yourselves know that we are, catch this word, destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. How do you soften that? Let me soften it for you. The Lord is your shepherd. You have everything you need. You want for nothing. He leads you. How'd you get there? He led me there for a purpose, for His glory, and for my good. And it quickly becomes apparent for you and I as Christians, if we're serious about the Word of God and serious about our Christian faith, it quickly becomes apparent that being God's people, being children of light, being the righteous, being in Christ Jesus, heirs in Christ Jesus, is not a promise that we will have earthly ease. Everything will be fine now. That's not what it promises. In fact, being God's people, you know what comes with that? It comes with a promise that affliction is in your pathway. And not just some. No, it doesn't say just a little. It says many. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's Scripture. You say, you're painting quite a dark picture. Oh, you're looking at it wrong. You're looking at it wrong. Depends how you're looking at it. I'm painting a very bright picture. I am never alone. I am always where God put me. What kind of God do I have? Oh, I don't see it. I don't want it. I don't. No. Come on, son. Come. Hold my belt. I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What you're going through, you need, and it is for my glory and for your good. Do you trust me? And you might say that's a pretty poor treatment from an all-powerful God towards His people. And you might ask, well, why would I be His disciple? And there are those who have bailed. Historically, if this were a classroom setting more than a sermon setting, we could go through history and show a lot of places where a lot of Christians, under times of affliction and persecution, have run away from the church and denied their faith to save themselves. Well, you can do that. You might ask the question, why bother being righteous if what it's going to get me is big trouble and maybe murdered? I read the account starting this morning. Yes, it might. It might get you killed. It might get you killed in America. Look around. Well, Psalm 34, 21 through 22 makes it very clear that affliction does two things. It's a contrasting thing. Two contrasting purposes. One purpose of affliction is for the righteous. The other purpose for affliction is for the lost, the wicked. For God's people and for God's enemies. Listen to how we find it in Psalm 34, 21 and 22. Again, set the context. I'm pulling it out of its context. Verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Affliction destroys the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. Beloved of God, being God's people, being the righteous, coming out of the darkness and into the light, as we see repeatedly in the epistles, being God's people does not guarantee you that your earthly life is a promised life of ease and comfort. No, sir. No. Affliction ruins the wicked. It's the end of their story. But for you as the children of God, affliction makes the righteous. It actually forms us. Think about that. How do you teach your children? By discipline. You put regulations, you ground them, you do punish them, you do. Why? You're forming them. You're forming them. And affliction makes the righteous. It's not our end. Affliction reveals our true colors, beloved, and it has an effect that is humbling, not a hardening effect. Affliction has a purifying effect for the righteous. That's what it does for you. It teaches us. Oh, our eyes are opened, and we see. How did you learn as a child? If you had good parents, they disciplined you and taught you. They didn't say, do what you want. We don't want any trouble. I don't want you ever to feel bad. Oh, no. I want you to be good and righteous and just. And affliction has that purifying effect for you and I as Christians, but it has a punitive effect for those who are not believers. You know what comes to the wicked? Ultimately, they'll be condemned at the final judgment. It's their destruction. We'll not have this. I know you won't. And it will destroy you. And if you say as a believer, we'll not have this, this is not what God wants, it will destroy you. It's like your parents saying, we will not discipline you. Go however you want to go. No, it's for your good. And the righteous, you and I as Christians, though afflicted, and in fact by way of affliction, we will not be condemned. But the Lord himself will take your life, mold it and shape it, and glorify himself through you. What are we doing? Going back to Ephesians chapter 5. You're the bride of Christ. And he will present you to himself. This is all fed off of that months back. We come off 5 and he says what? That Jesus Christ will present you and me as the bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That takes discipline, scrubbing, but he will present us as his bride. Would you jettison that for one less trial? I hope not. We need to ask more about the righteousness here that we're looking at. Who are the righteous that we see in verse 15? Psalms 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. Which forces me to ask the question, who are God's people? Who are God's people? Well, I'm going to put a partial break here. This is where we'll stop and we'll come back. But let me just set your foot on it a little bit, because he tells us who we are. You want to know? He says it. We'll have to come back here, but who are God's people? Here's what he says. The 22nd verse, He says we're his servants. Servants. The ninth verse, he says we're saints. Psalm 34 tells us far more about God's people than just that they're righteous. We have to ask the question, what makes you righteous? And he tells us, verse 2 says this, you're righteous because you're humble. Let the humble hear and be glad to yield under the hand of God. I'll not have this, God. I'm not God. I don't know what's best for me. Would I, as a 2-year-old, tell my dad, who's 40 or 35 or whatever he was, what is an appropriate punishment for me? Would that be wise? But then I'm also told in the fifth verse, those who look to him. And it adds this, those who look to him are radiant. I'm looking to my dad to discipline me. My father knows what I need, and that brings a smile. Verse 7 and 9 says, those who fear him. Fear, I don't want to be afraid. Of course I fear him. He knows and I don't know. Verse 8 and verse 22 says, those who take their refuge in him. Where do you hide? He leads me by still waters, green pastures. He sets a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. That's all quite amazing. Verse 10 says, those who seek the Lord. Where do you go? I go for comfort. No, first place we should go is to the Lord. But the Lord's the one who led me here. That's okay then. It's going to be okay. Verse 14 says, the ones who turn away from evil and do good. But verse 18 puts it this way. He calls them brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. See, that intrigues me. The 18th verse, and we'll be here next week. He calls them brokenhearted, crushed in spirit. What? You talking about me? He doesn't call me unbroken or uncrushed. What? Broken and crushed. What? What breaks your heart as a Christian? Whatever breaks your father's heart. What crushes your spirit as a Christian? Whatever crushes your father's heart. Do you get it? Do you see it? We'll return here next time. It is so other, Father. It is so contrary to the way our world thinks, to the way that we, in our softness, in our sin, thinks. We would rather crush your heart than crush ours. But no. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. We are those who seek not to crush your heart or break your heart. You have redeemed us, and in your grace we rest. Open our eyes, Father, and guide us in truth. Hallowed be thy holy name. We ask it in that name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.